You're listening to Sela Mountain Biblical Discipleship Foundations, Session 9, Key Elements in Biblical Discipleship.
Hello, I'd like to welcome you once again to our Biblical Discipleship Foundations course. And hopefully you've been following along as we've been going through our lessons. We are now up to Session 9, winding down now to our final area of our course as we head towards session 12, which is our final session. But today we're going to talk about the key elements in biblical discipleship. And as we go along, hopefully you've been doing reading your notes, you've been studying the Bible passages that are in your notes, you've been listening to these lessons, and hopefully we pray that God has blessed you abundantly in what you're learning. And so we're going to take it now to the next heart, I guess you would say, of our key elements of biblical discipleship, things that are very important that we realize as we're looking at discipleship to keep in mind. We're going to be on page 65 of your workbook. So if you have an opportunity to go to page 65, we'll start with session 9, key elements of biblical discipleship. All right, so far we have learned that if we hope to help someone make positive change in their life, then we should be able to do it in our own lives. We also learned that if we seek to help others to grow to be like Christ, then we must also be striving to grow to be like Christ. We found how if we want to use God's word to help others, we must have the faith, desire, and willingness to maintain a proper orientation in the areas of ministry, problem solving, and spiritual growth. We explored how a good biblical disciple sees God's provision ministering as a gifted servant while seeing God's pattern of ministering with the mind of Christ, seeing God's plan of ministering to strengthen the body, to make the body more efficient, and increasing the body by encouraging the love of one another. Practically speaking, we learned that problems should be expected at any time in life. However, we found that problems often reveal sinful thinking behaviors as well as godly thinking and behaviors. Furthermore, they can provide opportunities to teach and mold us to be more like Christ. We found how changing our thoughts, feelings, and behaviors to what God says requires us to actively fill our hearts with the Word of God and make sure that we are in an environment where we can grow. Foundationally, we learn the importance of keeping in mind where we stand in light of God's grace and our position in His plan when considering our discipleship methods and practices. We considered that we must follow Christ's philosophy of education. We should be teaching with words and demonstrating it by actions, as well as providing the wisdom of God through results. Finally, we studied guilt, forgiveness, and reconciliation. All right, we're going to move on now. One of the things that we need to do is the checkpoint review. So let's take a moment to review our checkpoint from the last session, found on pages 63 through 64. And as we've always said, if you have any incorrect answers, mark them and then take a moment after this session to look up the correct answer, write the page number where their answer is located, so that you can review them again later. So like we said, we're going to look at our checkpoint here on pages 63 and 64. If we look at number one, unlike the world which embraces the past to explain human behaviors, it is important that we do not let events of the past define who we are. Number two, handling the past biblically is important and necessary to remove any barriers which might prevent us from being who God wants us to be. Number three, before we can deal with our past biblically, we must ask, what is it about the past that we think is causing problems? Number four, we must always keep in mind that guilt should point us toward Christ and lead to a desire to make restitution or necessary changes. Number five, it is important to understand that an apology is not the same as asking for forgiveness. Number six, once forgiveness is asked and granted, it is important to understand that confession And forgiveness removes the sin from the relationship. Number 7, some of the most effective counsel is when someone uses their experiences to help serve others that might be struggling with similar issues. Number 8, many local church leaders do not want to address sin-based issues because they're afraid of offending people. Number 9, God gave us instructions for local church discipline for addressing issues of unrepentant sin that proliferates in the local church so that the flock is protected. Number 10, when there is an issue between two believers, the one offended should consider if love can cover it. Number 11, if someone is not part of the problem or part of the solution, then sharing information with uninvolved parties is gossip. Number 12, we should never use church discipline as a hammer, but as a loving plea for repentance and reconciliation. If unsuccessful, weeping should be the result, not fighting and arguing. So hopefully you did well on that. Like we said before, if you get any of your incorrect answers, please mark them and take a moment after this session to look up the correct answer and write the page number where the answer is located so that you can review them again later. All right, so we're going to move ahead now. Key elements of biblical discipleship. As we go through all these things to, you know, talk about discipleship and what we should do and how we should do things, there's key elements that we need to keep in mind, I think, that are very important to make sure that we recognize where we are and our perspective when it comes to biblical discipleship. So on page 65 again, key elements of biblical discipleship near the bottom of your page. Many times we learn about someone's life issues as part of a normal conversation. It may be a close friend or family member or someone in a group that we are hanging out with. It is important to keep this in mind because someone does not have to be a down-and-out addict living on the streets to have problems. After all, every one of us has had problems. Therefore, we must be tuned in and discerning about what is being said, no matter who it is or the situation that we are in when the conversation takes place. This means we must have a constant awareness of our testimony and keep in mind what we learned about where we stand in light of God's grace and our position in His plan when considering our discipleship methods and practice. Practically speaking, we should consider several goals in biblical discipleship when helping others. Discipleship is something that normal people can do between one another. You're growing with one another in Christ. Often you can see it is part of the fellowship process. You know, as you spend time around other believers, maybe doing events together and things like that, you talk about what the Lord is doing in your life. And even talk about, you know, some of the things that you've had to deal with and get advice from one another. Then that's really biblical discipleship as part of fellowship. And so that's an important thing to understand. However, when we get more into a Christ-centered counseling situation, it's a little more formal. It's not saying that you don't have this back and forth. And that's I think, the wonderful thing about it. Because when you look at counseling from a perspective of non-Christ-centered counseling, you know, there's a very distinct difference between the counselor and the counselee. In fact, if you were to take a personal interest in somebody's life and, you know, spend time with them as a counselor, that would be inappropriate. And I know years ago when we considered what we would do as far as counseling is concerned, we considered, you know, do we operate under a licensed counseling situation or do we operate under a biblical discipleship counseling situation? And we chose the latter, and the primary reason was that in many states, when you look at a licensed counselor, You can't even use the Bible in your counseling because it's considering transferring values to your patient. Well, of course we want to transfer values to our patient. We want to transfer Christ's values to our patient because he is the master counselor. You see, Christ doesn't need a license to do what he does. And you know, this is no disrespect to others in that career field. You know, I know many people go into that field. They are genuinely desirous to help people, you know, and at the end of the day, that's really what it's about. But I can tell you that if you can't use scripture as part of your counseling, well, then you're leaving Christ out of the entire situation. And then, as we learned earlier in one of our lessons about the different philosophies that are out there, you really leave everything out when you can't use scripture. And the other thing I wanted to point out is that it really leaves out, you know, a key element of humanity. You know, we have a physical element of humanity. We have an emotional and intellectual element of humanity. And we have a spiritual element of humanity. And so the thing that I think really is sad is that we can do a great job of addressing the physical elements and the emotional elements, but if we don't consider the spiritual elements, then it's like a three-legged stool. It doesn't stand right. You know, we have to kind of prop up the other piece of it and, you know, give them a pat on the back. And, you know, I hope whatever religion you're doing is good for you. And that's it. You know, we can't really go into details about how, you know, we overcome anxiety. We talk about firestorm prayer. You know, firestorm prayer is that prayer that you use. And when you're in the middle of a firestorm, the scripture teaches us that we submit our prayers with supplications and thanksgiving. We submit our requests unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ. And so there are practical elements in scripture that have spiritual foundations, and that's really what we're getting at here. And so it's not to say that we want to look down upon anybody who may be practicing other methods of counseling, but we really have to think about what are we leaving out. And I know when I went to my years of counseling training, it was taught by Christians who had been professional counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists, doctors of psychology, and doctors of medicine even, and how at points in their practices, they realized there was a whole bunch of stuff that they were missing that were critical. You know, so if I cannot inspire people to change out of a love for God and love for our neighbor, then how do I inspire people to change other than trying to avoid the consequences of what they're struggling with or suffering through? So that's a key thing to understand. In doing that, it helps us to remain focused on what is our foundation in all this. What are we trying to accomplish with those whom you choose to help? And we see that, of course, as number one on page 66 is the goals that we're trying to achieve in biblical discipleship when helping others. So number one, what are you trying to accomplish with those whom you chose to help? Do you make the decision to get involved because you consider yourself to be an expert on life issues and want them to follow your advice in their situation? Or do you want to get involved because you want to hear all the juicy details about what happened? If it is all about the juicy details, you need to take a step back and think about what you are trying to accomplish. I can tell you in the over 20 years that I've done Christ-centered counseling, let me tell you, I've heard about everything you can imagine. And if you think about this, you know, if you're this just there for the gossip and everything else, that's not your purpose for being there. And you think about it, sometimes you're going to hear some pretty outrageous stuff. And how do you deal with that? So consider for a moment that there's a fine line between being confident in the wisdom and power of God's word to help someone versus using the wisdom and power of God's word to make ourselves out as a candidate for our own daytime television counseling show where people look to us as the person with all the answers. Remember, biblical discipleship is not about us inspiring others to follow us. It is about us inspiring others to follow Jesus. Let me say that again. Biblical discipleship is not about us inspiring others to follow us. It is about us inspiring others to follow Jesus. Therefore, the goal that we should be trying to accomplish is that the other person would know Christ as their Savior, and that they should also learn how to know Christ as their Lord. Now, I want to think about that for a moment from a theological perspective. Sometimes, and you know, God bless folks, you know, they'll say, well, you know, you need to make the Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, you can't do that without the Holy Spirit in you. You can't do all things through Christ which strengthens you if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. And so that's why it's important that as we share the gospel with people, that they understand the clear gospel salvation, what it really is. You know, the fact is that Christ is our Savior. And how was it he was our Savior? What did he do as our Savior? Well, he died on the cross for our sins. And why did he do that? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who was Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and in his whole time on earth as growing up, he never sinned. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus himself says that he always tried to do those things which pleased the Father. And so, because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins. And so the Bible tells us that the law was given to us to realize that the whole world may be stopped and every mouth may be closed, and that we realize that we're all sinners. None of us are perfect. None of us measures up to God's standard of perfection. So if we ever hope to live in the presence of a holy God, once we're there, if our sin was not removed from us in some way, then we wouldn't be in a holy presence anymore. We would be contaminating it. And that's where Jesus Christ came in. He willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay the penalty for my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world. The question is, do I accept that gift of salvation? And it's not something that I have to do. It's a matter of saying, do I believe in my heart of hearts, God, you are right, I am wrong, I am not worthy. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Remember, he didn't have to pay for his own, so he was able to pay for mine. The second part about that, which is awesome, is that as God, he can take his perfection and apply it to my account in heaven. And so as a human, because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die. He didn't have to be held accountable for sin. But because he did pay our sin penalty, because he applied it as God, he applied it to our accounts, and that's where we receive the blessing of his sacrifice. The other thing that the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where it talks about how we receive the earnest of the Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby we're sealed until the day of redemption. So what happens is that moment when we trust Christ as our Savior, God gives us his Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 talk about that as the promise of the Father. We saw that in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and dwelt in people. God wrote his law in our hearts. In other words, that he gave us the Spirit as the earnest or the non-refundable guarantee. Like if you put earnest money down on something you purchase, it's non-refundable. You don't get it back, okay? He gave us the earnest as a non-refundable deposit or guarantee, or you want to call it a down payment, whatever you want to talk about it. He gave it to us, and that Spirit is now what gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. Gives us the ability, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to understand the deep things of God, to understand the scriptures, to understand that we can have peace through Christ because we have his Spirit in us, so we're never alone. And that's why Christ himself said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. So What standard are you trying to promote with others? What are we trying to promote here? Sadly, if you watch or listen to any kind of popular show with a famous leader or counselor, they will give you all the facts and figures and studies they want you to consider while convincing you to follow their advice. However, what is glaringly absent is there is no reference to promoting what Jesus said and the standards given in Scripture. This is not to say that sometimes their advice is not good for the situation at hand, but without referencing the living Word of God, biblical discipleship loses a great deal of its power because the foundation that it is based on is not even mentioned. Consider for a moment if you're consistently promoting the standard of Christ as found in the Bible. Are you consistently promoting the standard of having the mind of Christ in the individual? Or, on a more public scale, are you promoting the standard of having the mind of Christ in the world, as we learned in the decision tree? Remember in that decision tree, and also in our circle of discipleship, you had that area where your behaviors influence the world, and the world's behaviors influence you. Do you look for opportunities to serve others? Overall, the goal we should be trying to accomplish with others is the promotion of God's standards as found in Scripture. Of course, we see several references there. Number three, are you promoting how the change should be occurring? Are you promoting how the change should be occurring? Do you promote a desire to please God through our faith? Do you teach others that they must believe that God exists and they must diligently seek Him? Do you proclaim the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you share with them that they must believe what God says about their life issues and how to change them as much as they believe that He can save them? You know, I see that it's very interesting, and I'll just throw this statistic out there, but in my 20 years of doing Christ-centered counseling, you know, as of the date of this course that I'm speaking to you, I have, in people who claim to be Christians, and we've gotten, I can't tell how many hundreds or thousands of referrals from churches and other organizations and other believers, and people have found us online, and you know, they've called us up and we've gone through counseling together. One of the things that I do in every single session is that I find out, what do they know about salvation? I ask them really pointed questions. You know, what do you really believe about this? And what I find, sadly, is 95% of the people that call themselves Christian, and I'm not exaggerating that number, that's about right, only about 5% of the people that call themselves Christian have a clear understanding of what salvation is. They can articulate the gospel about Christ dying for their sins, and that not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And so it's not something that we are able to earn. And only 5% of the people that we encounter that call themselves Christians understand that. They can clearly articulate it. So then you have to ask yourself, are they really saved? I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying that if they don't really understand and can articulate the gospel which is in us, the Holy Spirit which is in us, then you have to really wonder about their salvation. And if they're not saved, maybe that's why that they weren't able to overcome their life issues, because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. So I always, in my first session, I always spend time, you know, really, you know, and I'll say to them, you know, I'm not trying to be picky, I don't want to pick on you, but I just really need to ask some questions here about your spiritual relationship with Christ. And I get down into those nitty-gritty details of what do you believe? And then what I do is, I don't say, well, you're wrong here and you're wrong there or whatever. What I do is I'll take Scripture and show them. You know, I'll take John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8-9 and 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And I'll go through it with them and show them what the Scriptures say about the gospel, what it says about salvation, so that they really understand. And it's amazing how many people, they're like, oh, I see it now. And I remember one time I was counseling a gentleman who had been an alcoholic for a number of years. And as we were counseling, he was a faithful practicer of a denomination of Christianity that's not really well known for being gospel-centric. And, you know, I'd give him some homework to do, and I'd say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at this passage of scripture and write in your own words what it says and think about this. And he'd come back in the next week and he'd read off what he did. And I'm thinking, oh, good night. I don't know if this guy even read the same passage. It was way off. And so in the beginning, you know, it's like when we talked about the gospel. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, we have the gospels. Well, that's not really what I was talking about. We were talking about the gospel, not the gospels. And there's a difference how I emphasize that. We're not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're talking about the gospel of salvation. So we really went into the deep detail of salvation, and it was like a light went off. And when that light went off, you could see the look in his face, and he's like, oh, I get it now. And he started pulling out his homework. No, this isn't right. And it's this. And so you could see that it was a dramatic moment. I would have loved to have it on tape, if you call it tape anymore. I'd love to have it on video, because you could see how the light went on. And as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, that those who don't have the Spirit don't understand the deep things of God. But we have the mind of the Spirit, so we understand those kind of things. And you could see how literally, instantaneously, he was able to fully understand what it is that he had been reading for homework and give a clear presentation of what it meant. And I'm not exaggerating. It was a miracle to see that. It was a perfect demonstration of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because he didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. But when that moment that he really understood it and what it meant to him, you could see it in his face, you could hear it in his tone, and you could also hear it in his understanding of how the things that we had talked about over a couple weeks now became clear to him. And that, ladies and gentlemen, if anyone says God doesn't still do miracles, I'm not talking about, you know, me laying hands on him and stuff like that. I'm talking about God did a miracle in that man's heart, and I would submit unto you that every single person that God saves is a miracle. So we need to make sure that we're consistently promoting the standard of Christ found in the Bible, and that means it's got to be Christ-centered. That's why I like to call it Christ-centered counseling instead of Christian counseling, because Christian counseling takes on a whole lot of different flavors, and which I'm not going to get into, but Christ-centered counseling takes the gospel of salvation at the foundation to give us the ability to do all things through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then now to actually use the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and apply it to our lives to promote change within ourselves and within others. So number three on page 67, are you promoting how the change should be occurring? Do you promote a desire to please God through our faith? Do you teach others that they must believe that God exists and that they must diligently seek him? Do you proclaim the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you share with them that they must believe what God says about their life issues and how to change them as much as they believe that he can change them? Do you reinforce that they must not waver in trusting God to do what he promises he will do in the situation? Overall, our goal should be to promote positive change through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and counsel of God's word, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We should not be promoting change through ungodly fear and intimidation. This is because while inspiring people takes more time, it lasts because they're motivated by love and love for Christ. Fear and intimidation may work, but it does not last when the source of their fear and intimidation is gone. Or there are just some people that don't really care. You know, they don't really afraid of it. And I think that when you think about that, if fear and intimidation always worked, well, our prisons would be empty. People would be afraid to do wrong. Well, we know that people, despite what's happening, they may not be afraid. And so we need to inspire people to change, and it takes more time because they're motivated by love, because that's what works from the heart. All right, in our discussion, while we keep in mind the goals of biblical discipleship, we should also consider the elements that should be in the methods of biblical discipleship. Consider the following scripture passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are hereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew, which means avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the gracious, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see, as you're spending time with people, and you get to know them, and they get to know you, and they see you go through really hard life issues, and they see how you go through it with a Christ-centered attitude, and they see really a miracle that God is doing in you as you go through it, they're like, how are you able to do this? And it's like, well, I'm so glad you asked that question. Then you're able to share. And that's the wonderful thing, too, when we talk about Christ-centered counseling, is that as you're talking with somebody, when we're looking at Christ-centered counseling, it also includes discipleship. You know, so you can share some of the things that you have learned in Scripture with others. And so I don't want us to get hung up on the difference between discipleship and counseling, because technically they're both the same. In discipleship, we're doing that one-on-one, you know, in a less formal situation. And counseling, if you think about it, it should be the same thing. And I will add to that, that when it comes to discipleship, if your pastor is preaching the Word of God and how it applies in your life, well, guess what he's doing or what your pastor is doing? They're sharing discipleship with you. They're helping you grow in a Christ-centered way. And that's really what it's about. So, you know, that's, I think, one of the things that really encourage me and my wife to get involved in Christ-centered counseling is because early in our life, in our marriage, we had some troubles, and you know, people would want to refer you to somebody who was not a Christian or a quote Christian psychologist or counselor, whatever you want to call it, which were using the, you know, not the Bible. But when you get into a situation where you're going to somebody for marriage counseling, the first thing they say to you is, well, maybe you shouldn't be married. Well, that's not exactly what we're looking for. And so what we want to do, and I always tell people this when they come for marriage counseling, is that I'm going to do everything I can to save your marriage, because God wants your marriage to be happy and healthy. Because why is that? What's the spiritual foundation? Well, if you read about it in Ephesians, you find out that marriage is a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. So that's why marriage involves a man and a woman, as the scriptures teach us, that the man should take on the role of Christ, and the woman takes on the role of the church. And so in Ephesians 5, and so it's an important thing to consider, because it's not just your marriage, but it's also a demonstration to the world of how a relationship between Christ and the church should be. And, you know, I'm going to kind of move on now, but just to help you understand that these are things that we think about, you know, when we're talking about Christ-centered. See, you wouldn't get that from someone else. You only get that from a discipleship method of sharing and growing in Christ together, or a discipleship method of Christ-centered counseling. All right, so we just read those scripture verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and we got some questions here. What do these verses say about our thought processes and related actions when we interact with and help others? Okay, so take a moment and write down your answers, and then we'll come back. And number two, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. What do these verses say about how we as believers should communicate and the track we should take when addressing the details of someone's life issues? All right, number three, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. What do these verses say about God's support and intervention when we are trying to minister to other using his word and prayer? Number four, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. What does this verse say about our attitude and confidence if we suffer for doing what God wants us to do? What does this verse say about our attitude and confidence if we suffer for doing what God wants us to do? You know, and just throw this in there, but every time I think about 1 Peter 3:14, I think about the disciples, you know, in the book of Acts when they were beaten for preaching the word of God. And when they finally were told, don't do that anymore, and they got released, they rejoiced that they got beaten for preaching the word of God. So that's a whole lot to say about your attitude and confidence if you're suffering for doing what God wants us to do. All right, number five, 1 Peter 3:15. What does this verse say about our motivations and what we should be doing to prepare ourselves to help others with life issues and explaining our positive attitude? See, there's your opportunity to take the joy of Christ that you have found no matter what life situation throws your way and use it to show others how Christ can make change in their lives. Hopefully you've had a chance to write down your answers there. And we'll move on. So we're going to review what we learned. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to collectively have the mind of Christ and how we interact with and help each other. Just as Christ had compassion, we are to have compassion for one another. Number 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should want to communicate in ways that bring peace and joy to those around us. We must always be careful not to allow ourselves to get caught up in the emotion of those things that tempt us to speak evil of others or malign their reputations. We must reject any notions of doing things out of spite, revenge, or maliciousness. Instead, we must seek peace and do whatever we can to make it come to pass. You know, just a comment here. I have had situations where couples have gone to other counselors that are not Christ-centered. And literally within the first session, the counselor openly declares that so-and-so is the problem. And you know, you have a husband and wife there, and the counselor will say, well, the problem is your wife, or the problem is your husband. And they go on to explain all the things. And you know, as we learned earlier, you know, there's two sides of the story, and that's why we talk about resolving things one-on-one alone and then taking one or two others. It's so that you can hear both sides of the story. You know, what is it? You know, this stuff doesn't happen in a vacuum. Even people that are, inherently evil or nasty toward other people, sometimes you got to ask yourself, well, why are they that way? And I'm not talking about shifting blame, but what is it about them that's causing that to happen? And it can be tempting. You know, sometimes you hear something, and I know there's been situations I've been in, and I'm thinking, holy cow, you know, I can't believe you're going through this. But, you know, as you get deep into it, you know, if we really want to be honest with ourselves, we all have an influence on the culture, and the culture has an influence on us. And it's the same way in a marriage. No matter how good or not good our spouse is, we have an impact upon them. And whether we want to believe it or not. So it doesn't mean we take responsibility for their behaviors. It means that we take responsibility for our own behaviors in the situation and then look at how we resolve that through Christ. So we want to communicate in ways that bring peace and joy. Number 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should take comfort in the fact that we have God's support and that he watches over us and intervenes as our needs arise for protection. We can have confidence that when we are ministering for good on his behalf, that he will spoil the efforts of those who would work against his will. Number 4, 1 Peter 3:14. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that if we suffer for doing God's will, that he can give us happiness in the situation so that we are not afraid. Likewise, he can give us the peace of mind that passes all understanding so that we are not troubled. Number 5, 1 Peter 3:15. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should make the effort to engage in our own discipleship so that we are motivated and empowered by the ability to help others using the Word of God. As we work on becoming like Christ in our hearts, we will be ready to give an answer in a moment's notice how God has made a difference in our lives and can make a difference in the life of others. Therefore, we must strive to focus on glorifying God instead of winning the argument to chalk up another win to our score. So again, we go back to glorifying God. And I can't tell you how many times people have said to us, you know, you saved our marriage, or you did this and you did that. And we always have to say, well, you know, it was Christ that saved your marriage. And as in 2 Timothy 2:2, it talks about being a faithful servant, you know, to teach those things which you have learned to others so that they can teach others to do the same. And so really, at the end of the day, we're just faithful servants of what God teaches. He's the counselor. You know, when you read the descriptions of Christ, the Messiah in the Old Testament, he's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. So he's the one that has the spirit of counsel, the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that provides the counsel. We're just faithful servants to teach what it is that he provides. All right, so as we wrap it up, as we've looked at key elements of biblical discipleship, we should have noticed that the overall goal is to prepare ourselves for any task that God puts before each one of us. We must ask ourselves, are we giving our all for the Lord? Are we emotionally invested in the well-being of others? Are we ready to roll up our sleeves and work for the Lord? Are we taking the time to minister using the Word instead of taking a few Bible verses and adding them to our words? Are we studying to learn all of God's Word so that we can be ready to give an answer to anyone on any topic, so that we can demonstrate that God's Word is quick and powerful and ready at a moment's notice to address any situation with the wisdom and power to make things happen? Are we ready for the challenge? Okay, so here we get to the end of the session checkpoint as we move forward. We conclude. So before you move on to the next session, you should be able to complete the following checkpoint correctly without looking at your notes. When you have successfully completed this checkpoint, then you are ready to move on to the next session. For homework, devote time before the next session to study it, write your answers to any questions, and add your own notes. May God bless you in your study and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.